None of us have ever experienced that, I know. So, but here's what can happen, okay? When we feel desperate about a situation, no matter what it is, we tend to have this desire to take matters into our own hands. Instead of trusting God and creating what I'm calling a godly response to my situation. And when we act out of fear or intimidation or anxiety or worry or feel threatened in some way, we complicate the situation that we had hoped to resolve. Right? We end up suffering consequences we never anticipated or could have foreseen. For instance, a few years ago, my wife and I traveled down to Virginia to see Haley, and we stayed in her apartment for a few days. I think it was back in 2010 when I did the sabbatical thing. And we were down there for a while. We were coming back, and it was a long drive back. And, you know, we're probably 10 hours into it, and I'm tired, and Ruth is tired, and she, you know, said some things as we're talking. I'm getting irritated by it. And so I finally decided in a desperate moment to give her a piece of my mind I could not afford to lose. And I just lost it. It was embarrassing, shameful, very hurtful to her. And it quieted her down, which is what I wanted to have happen. But it wasn't pretty. And instead of trusting God and trying to figure out some kind of godly response, I viscerally took matters into my own hands and created my own response. And I can tell you that the consequences that I had not foreseen or chosen to ignore, I lived with for quite a while. And shameful, embarrassing, and you've had those moments of the tyranny of the urgent when you've been overwhelmed and you've stepped into the situation and sinfully and strategically took charge or tried to resolve it in some way. That's what I'm talking about this morning. That's what's happening in this chapter. That's kind of the undercurrent that's going on here. And in one level, we want to say, I feel sorry for David, and I can relate. And so we're going to give him a break. It's interesting to me, too, by the way, as I've been doing research for this project, I was reading a book on hermeneutics, this what's called, you know, interpretation. We all do hermeneutics every day. Hermeneutics is basically interpreting things and figuring out their meaning. From, you know, is that guy going to stay on that side of the road to, you know, is this healthy for me to eat? And we're interpreting all the time, hermeneutics. And inevitably, whenever I read anybody who's written on interpreting the scriptures, hermeneutics of scripture, to come up with some new finagled ways, and it sounds good. So 3/4 of the way through this book, which is thick as could be, they're like, okay, this is good. And then when he gets to the application of his principles of interpretation, every single time, to the T, no matter what new finagled way they come up, it always ends up supporting, you know, people, letting people do what they want to do, you know. It never ends up saying something like, well, what really matters is what the Word of God says. And we know that people don't like what it says when it's all said and done, but we got to give it to them anyway. It always ends up somehow accommodating what everybody wants. And so all these hermeneutical things, just ways to change the Bible and get people in it. Now, how did I get there? I don't know. Except for the fact that when you find yourself in a desperate situation, you want to kind of streamline the Word a little bit and have it accommodate you, see, so that you can act without any guilt. And it never works that way. So there are two ideas I want to lead. I want to share with you about David's situation that I think relate to ours that we can learn from this. I'm assuming this is one of the undercurrents that the author wants us to walk away with from this historical account. So here's the first point: in desperation, we become consumed with self-preservation. In desperation, we become consumed with self-preservation. Now, that's in the first 9 verses. Let's see how this plays out. In verse 1, David comes to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and notice Ahimelech is trembling to meet David. Several chapters ago, Samuel showed up in town, and people were trembling because Samuel came. So we got a lot of trembling going on here in the book. And Ahimelech's the priest, and he's trembling to meet David. He says, "Why are you alone, and no one is with you?" Now, you see your map on your paper there. You'll see Nob up near the top. And Nob is about 5 miles from Gibeah, another few miles from Ramah. And this is where all this drama is taking place. And what I told you about the central Benjamin plateau, this kind of elevated plateau area in the heart of Israel, up in the hills. This is kind of a strategic platform. If you controlled this region, you kind of controlled the interior of the land. It was kind of like you could see for miles all around, and you could send armies and so on and have skirmishes and protect yourself. Well, it's up in this plateau in Nob where David is, just a few miles from Saul as he's starting his run, as he's starting to flee. And Ahimelech, the high priest, he's doing priestly activity in Nob. And maybe the tabernacle was brought there that Moses had constructed, I don't know. But it's significant that this is the first place David chooses to run to as he becomes a refugee. And he comes to God's chosen representative here, and he comes to the place where he knows the Lord is at through the work of this high priest. And Ahimelech starts trembling when he sees David show up. And he asked the question, you know, you're by yourself. Had Saul sent him to harm the priest? You know that the priests are not in the good graces of the king. Or is David in some kind of trouble? That would even be worse. This guy's a second man in command. He's the head of all the king's armies. And so bear in mind that David was Saul's general, and he never traveled without escorting soldiers, but here he's alone. So it's kind of a very surprising, frightening moment for Ahimelech, not knowing what's going on. And there are two questions David asks him. The first one is in verse 2. And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me. Let no one know anything about the matter which I've commissioned you. I've certainly directed you. Now therefore, what do you have on hand?" He says in verse 3, "Give me 5 bulls, whatever can be found. Apparently, this had happened before, according to verse 5, when he says, you know, "I came here previously." So he concocts his plan. He lies to Ahimelech. He wanted Ahimelech to think that Saul had sent him, maybe to give him some more time, not to let the word get out that Saul's really, or that David's really on the run. He's beginning now this plan. So he deceives. He has some deception. At this juncture, at best, a lie at worst, but the need for self-preservation and a lack of faith in God to preserve him is rising to the surface. David did make some mistakes in his early career. We have to admit that. As a fugitive, he makes some mistakes. There you go. Oh, Jim, just let me know the map is up here. Isn't that great? East west side of the Dead Sea, and then on up, where a lot of activity takes place. David learned how to handle himself over time. He's just starting out as a refugee, and during the whole time, God's training him, preparing him. And so David proceeded to explain the reason that he was alone, and he tells him that. He's been directed to come here, and he's asked for the loaves, And he explains that he's on his own because he sent soldiers out. He's going to rendezvous with them later. And right now he's come to Nob to get some provisions. Okay? Protection, prayer. Now, how does this look to Ahimelech? Here's the leader of the armies of Saul. He's on his own. He seems desperate. He's alone. It's the Sabbath. He's traveling. The law forbids travel. And yet, David never traveled alone. And here he arrives without his army, or at least a band of bodyguards. And Ahimelech knows that there's a conflict going on just 5 miles away. He's got to be wondering what is going on. So in verses 3 to 5, David asks for the shewbread of the priest. This was bread that the priest laid out on the table in the tabernacle. Every week, they would bake 12 loaves of bread, bring it out and set it on the table and remove the old bread that the priest could then eat as it was consecrated for them, and replace it with the fresh loaves. The 12 loaves represented symbolically before the priest as they prayed for the nation, all of the 12 tribes. And they would, the bread would remind them that God is the total provider for the nation of Israel. So as the priest would pray on behalf of the nation, the showbread would be part of that prayer. As they would stand over the bread and they would pray for the tribe, recognizing God as their provider and asking for their needs to be supplied by their God in the land as they live there. God, surely, as David stood there, would realize, wouldn't he, as he looked at this table, that God was going to supply for him. If only David had connected the dots at this moment, he would not have had to have concocted the desperate plans that he is now weaving together. Ahimelech was careful that David's men were ritually clean, so he wanted to make sure they had no relations with women in verse 4. That was an important thing to him. This bread is consecrated. I just want to make sure that people eating it are not filthy spiritually or religiously or sacramentally. David assured him that they weren't in verse 5, so they could eat it. Now we get to verse 6. Ahimelech gives David the showbread as provision for the need. So the priest gave him consecrated bread. There was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in his place when it was taken away. And so this ritual is going on, this bread's available. Instead of Ahimelech taking it, he gives it to David at David's request. Now, it's interesting, Jesus refers to this very incident in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, there's the conflict about the sacredness of the Sabbath. The Pharisees were thinking, your disciples are plucking grain as they go through the field, but it's on the Sabbath. And you don't say anything about that. Don't you think you need to address that with them? You who think that you're their leader and you know the law? And Jesus uses this example here to the Pharisees. And he says, David took the shewbread from the tabernacle and he did that on the Sabbath. And the lesson was, listen, God designed Sabbath for man's benefit. Not that man would become a slave to the Sabbath. That was never the intention. And that Jesus makes that point. The Sabbath was never meant to be a slave master. Don't turn it into rules and regulations and you can't do that. It's meant for you. It's to give you rest. It's to change your schedule. It's to give you something different to do. To give you an opportunity to reflect upon life rather than just living life. Don't get caught up in the rules and regulations and legalism of a Sabbath. And Jesus makes that point. He says, look to David. There was nothing wrong with the fact that David traveled on the Sabbath to get food and provisions, even from the tabernacle. And the reason was human life takes precedence over a ceremonial law keeping. David was probably not at the point of starvation at this juncture. He'd just begun to flee. Certainly, in Jesus' day, the disciples weren't starving as they were plucking the grain through the field on the Sabbath. They were just eating and enjoying themselves. Seems to me that human need should always be a higher priority than observance of rituals. We get to verse 7. And we have a little kind of caveat here, just a parenthesis. For the mention of Doeg, the Edomite. Now, this is one of these cronies you want to mark in Scripture. You know, you come across people like this in Scripture from time to time. You want to mark them. Doeg. You don't want to be a Doeg. All right? He's an Edomite, but he's a ruthless opportunist. He latched on to Saul's entourage as the chief shepherd of Saul's flocks. He's an Edomite. He's not even an Israelite. He's an enemy of the Israelites, but he has weaseled his way in, you see. So he has some leverage now. And of all people to be there at the very moment Ahimelech and Saul or David are having this exchange, it's Doeg. You can count on it. Next week, we're going to see Doeg in action, and we're going to see how ruthless this guy is. He takes advantage of another opportunity that is despicable in chapter 22. But for now, he sees David, he hears about the interchange, he's aware of what's going on, and we know about that because of what we hear next week. Somehow David knows this is not a good thing. We're going to learn that as well, that Doeg's in here and knowing what's going on. So on top of all of this, David is now putting Ahimelech in jeopardy. His desperate situation and the way he's choosing, instead of being truthful and honest and find a godly response in the midst of this desperation, he ends up, through the intrigue that he's creating, putting Ahimelech at rest. You remember Saul? Saul wants to kill David. You can count on the fact anybody caught helping David's going to what? They're going to be in Saul's crosshairs. Doeg's just the guy to let Saul know who's been helping David out. David's intrigue will have repercussions. That's the first question David asks. He gets to show. But here's the second question, verse 8. David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither with me." The king's matter is urgent. David now asks for protection. Provision? Now protection. Namely, a sword. And lo and behold, wouldn't you know, it's Goliath's sword of all swords in verse 9. The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. Behold, it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Take it. And then David says, "There's none like it. Give it to me." I've been in the valley of Elah before. It's a goosebumpy kind of place because you know you're actually where that event happens. If you ever go to Israel, you want to make sure you go to the Valley of Elah. David eagerly accepts this sword. There's no sword like it. What's interesting is that this same phrase is used by his son Solomon in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22. He's praying, giving a prayer of dedication for the temple that was built, and he prays in verse 22, "And God, there is none like you. There is none like you." And we can still say that today. There is none like our God. There was no better protection than Goliath's sword physically, but David, the Lord's an even better protector, personally, spiritually. Now, notice that the first question David asked was for food. And then notice the second question David asked was for a weapon. Now, what does this tell you about David's mindset at the moment? Well, what it tells me is that he is plotting a plan. He's putting a plan together on the fly. First of all, David knew that Saul was going to hunt him down. He says so in the previous chapter to Jonathan, verse 3. He says, "What's your dad? How come he's trying? What did I do that he wants to kill me?" And then David and Jonathan concoct this plan to determine if that was really true, and they both find out it was. David flees. Secondly, David needs provisions, right? He's heading out into the wilderness. He needs provisions. He needs some food, and he needs any weapons he can secure. Now remember, way back in chapter 13, the Philistines had controlled the Israelites so well that the Israelites had no weapons. Remember, they had to take even their axes and their shears for the field. They had to take them down to the Philistines to get sharpened and pay a fee. And this way, the Philistines kept weapons as best they could out of the hands of the Israelites. So, David needs a weapon. Third, it's a desperate time for David, and he's attempting to find a way, maybe any way, to survive. However, desperately taking matters into his own hands, he compromises himself with this intrigue. It will get him in trouble. It will come back to haunt him and others that get caught up in that. Now, here's a lesson. A believer never needs to be desperate. We never need to be desperate. Do we find ourselves in desperate situations sometimes? Yes. Should we find a way through it? Sure. Should we take some action? Of course. Should we create some kind of godly response? Absolutely. Should we trust God? Essential. What you can't do is grasp at any desperate measure possible. Now, David will become more seasoned over time. But unfortunately, this grasping at a solution at a desperate moment, this becomes a fatal flaw for David throughout the rest of his personal life and his role as king. For instance, we see this desperateness in his sin with Bathsheba. And then he was concocting a desperate plan to have her husband killed. Intrigue. Deception. We see this when he counts his troops. God said, I want you to go and send them, and David decides to count his troops to kind of figure out his capability instead of obeying. We see this when he flees from the palace when his son Absalom attempts a coup. In a desperate situation, he just flees and takes off and leaves the palace and tries to figure out what to do later. We see this fatal flaw throughout his life, not just as a young man, but even as an adult and an older man. And desperate solutions eventually become gateways for frequent resolution of our problems. And when you latch on to some kind of strategy that works for you, that's sinful, but it works for you, you will tend to fall back on that strategy. You'll tend to grasp it again. Let's say that, anger and rage, you're a loud voice. My dad had a loud voice all the years I was growing up. If I was in the yard, I could hear his voice in the back of the house. And when I heard that voice raised, the hairs went up on my head, on my neck. And he wasn't necessarily yelling. It's just that it went to a high volume. You see? And now that was my dad's way of gaining control of what he perceived to be a desperate situation. And everybody else had a little bit of fallout. Because sometimes it got to be very angry. But it was all the time. You see. And we have our fallback positions. You have your weaknesses, so do I. Where we fall back and we grasp a hold of that that seems to work for us, but it's not a godly response. God wants us to repent of that. He doesn't want us to keep going back to that well. He wants us to repent and to choose a godly response. Now, David never quite gets over this, what I call sinful strategy that he adopts, and it causes him all kinds of angst throughout his career. He does get better. He does grow. He does mature somewhat. And you can see that and study that as you go through his life. But anyway, with that in mind, in desperation we become consumed with self-preservation. But the last part of the chapter is this. Desperate actions create complications we never anticipated. Verses 9 through 11, David's gotten out of Dodge. Notice verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul. Saul's like, okay, my mission's accomplished. I got my bread, got my food, got my weapon, I got my provision, protection. I'm out of here! He takes off. Gotten out of Dodge. And he now has another desperate move. He now goes down to the enemy camp, to Achish, king of Gath. Now, it's a mystery to me as to why David sought refuge in Goliath's hometown. Here's the guy that killed Goliath. He's got Goliath's sword. Maybe it was the closest. It was the closest village town as he headed out of Dodge. So maybe that warrants it. It was the first place, and he's probably not thinking clearly. I don't know, or maybe he's thinking real clearly, but apparently isn't me, because he gets to Achish, and Achish is Saul's number one enemy. The Philistine leader. Gath is kind of like the closest town to the foothills, and so Achish probably led many of the skirmishes, or his army did, against Saul. And notice what happens when David arrives. Verse 11. The servants of Achish said to him, hey, isn't this David the king of the land? I mean, we've heard. Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying Saul was slain his thousands, David his 10,000s? David's reputation went ahead of him. He could have never anticipated that. He thinks he got this plan, he shows up, and the next thing he knows, he's exposed. He's trying to be undercover. And God says, no, I'm going to put this on the front page. And now David has to deal with this thing. In any case, Achish's advisors view David as a threat. The potential for helpfulness to have David around, knowing he's a warrior, he was the head of Saul's army. It'd be nice to have this guy in our team. You got to weigh that against the fact that who knows why he's here with his entourage. He might just be waiting to stab you in the back. And so verses 12 to 13, David senses the personal danger. Notice in verse 12, David took these words to heart, and he greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. There he was thinking, you know, I'll head to where nobody thinks I would go. And he arrives, everybody knows who he is. Like everything's falling apart here. Now he concocts another desperate plan. Here it is. He decides in verse 12 to disguise himself as insane. And so he goes around in this foolhardy measure, acting insane, scribbling on the doors. You know, this one quite a sight. Saliva off his beard. you know, I mean, this is desperate. By the way, I've been told, anyway, that in ancient days, if you kind of looked like this or acted like this, people stayed away from you because they thought, man, this guy's got some kind of spirit going on, and I don't want to mess with him at all. So you kind of looked the other way or ignored him or just left him alone. And if you go to Daniel chapter 4, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, very haughty and proud, and look what I built, and God says, I'm going to show you how proud you are. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lives in the wilderness. He never cuts his fingernails. He never cuts his hair. He eats grass. But nobody killed him. Everybody left him alone. Man, here he was, King Nebuchadnezzar, and boom, he's gone. And they hear stories, but they don't bother to go out after him. Jesus, with the demoniac in the book of Matthew, comes to town, and this guy's living outside of town in the cemetery. Nobody kills him. Everybody leaves. That guy's filled with the spirit, man. Leave him alone. I ain't going to mess with him. So there seems to be this kind of idea that, you know, and Achish is true, because in verse 14, Achish says, hey, you brought a madman to me. I don't need another madman, he says in verse 15. I got enough of you guys around. Kind of like a sense of humor. Like, what would you bring me this guy for when I've already got you guys? I mean, for crying out loud. I don't need another one of you. And that's basically what he's saying to them. You're all worried about. And so, verse 15, or verse 1 of chapter 22, David escapes. He flees again. All this desperation going on. Creating complications. He never anticipated. I don't read anything in here of David praying, trusting God, looking. He's just trying to create some kind of response to preserve himself, and it doesn't matter what it takes, he wants to survive, and so he keeps concocting one thing after another because he keeps creating consequences. to keep following his choice. You see what's going on here? Now, Achish sends him away, and Psalm 34 is apparently when David flees to this cave of Adullam, where God apparently takes some time, now that David's no longer being desperate, he takes some time to get David's attention and to help straighten his thinking out. The Psalms, by the way, written by David, were expressions of his deep trust and commitment to God. He did get it over time. But he still carried some of the vestiges of this with him throughout his life. And, you know, he struggles between deep trust in God and feeling unfair persecution. So God takes him to the wilderness so he can experience some reprieve and get his head straight. Now, let me give you three thoughts to conclude with. In both Nob and Gath, David resorted to deception to protect himself. And in each place, bad consequences resulted. Wasn't anything good. They're all bad. Now, this brings back memories to me of Abraham. Remember when Abraham lied about Sarah on two occasions? The results were never good. And what about when Jacob and Rebekah deceived Isaac so that Jacob could receive the blessing instead of Esau? Jacob lived with that for the rest of his life. And as a matter of fact, all throughout his life, he was a deceiver. He grew, he matured, but he never got over the need to deceive in order to survive. Doeg ends up killing the priests, and David had to abandon Gath. Those were the results of David's decisions. Secondly, however, David also trusted in the Lord. He wrote Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 during and after his time in Gath, according to the title of those Psalms. And they reveal that he was trusting God. He learned to trust God. His ultimate hope for provision and protection was not intrigue any longer, the Psalm teaches us. Not the priests, but the Lord himself. And then thirdly, this faith undoubtedly explains the fact that God preserved him, and some good consequences came as a result of those experiences. David ends up having two more encounters with Achish, this guy who called him a madman, what I want him around for. He ends up two other times meeting Achish, and they were good consequences. But David didn't come desperate. He didn't come with intrigue. He came trusting God. So David's Psalms clarify the proper response that God should make when opposition assails them. So I thought I would conclude this morning by reading to you Psalm 34 in your notes. And as I read it to you, ask the question, could there be echoes of 1 Samuel 21 in this psalm? Could it be that maybe David composed this psalm, maybe not in the cave of Adullam where he finally hid out for a while, but at least in his wilderness experience? I think there are. Think about this chapter as I read Psalm 34 to you that David wrote later. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions, they do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivered them out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Do you see 1 Samuel 21 in that? A refuge. I think David learned some significant lessons over time that would have served him well in 1 Samuel 21. But thank God he learned them. May God apply those to our lives as well. Let me pray with you. Our Father, we thank you for your word that speaks powerfully and specifically to our life situations. May we be committed to putting the Word of God to use in our lives, and may we enjoy the life that it brings to us when we do. In Jesus' name, amen.